Let's finally turn tonight in the Word of God to the prophet Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Let's begin reading at verse number 3. We'll stop reading at verse number 10. So chapter 46, verses 3 through 10. And here's what God says to us tonight. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnants of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal? And compare me, that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Thanks be to God. We come to a text tonight here in the prophet Isaiah that's in the middle of a really wonderful section of the prophet's words. Isaiah is one of the lengthier books in all of Scripture. And in chapters 1 through 39, there is, for the most part, not all, but for the most part, it's the prophet crying out to Israel because of their sins. The prophet denunciating them or denouncing them, condemning them, humbling them, shaming them. Their sins and their violations of God's covenant with them were the reason why they were about to be exported or exiled into the foreign country nation of Babylon. So chapters 1 through 39 are a section really of harshness and heaviness and the feeling of condemnation. But in chapter 40 through 55, this forms what scholars call the book of comfort or the book of consolation. Chapter 40 through 55, because in the most part it's comforting Israel. They're about to go into exile, and the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying, now when you get there, you are going there because of your sins, but I am the Lord. I will comfort you, I will give you confidence, I will save you, and I will bring you back. And so chapter 40 through 55, this book of comfort, really the heart of the prophet's message. And right in the middle of that, you see here in chapter 46, and then if you just turn your Bible to chapter 47, right in the middle of that book of comfort, the Lord compares and contrasts himself, I am he says, I am God, with the false gods, the idols of the kingdom of Babylon. So chapter 46 through 47 is the Lord comparing and contrasting himself, setting himself up over against the idols of Babylon. And the key to what he says here as he shows his glory, as he exalts himself over these gods of silver and gold, the key for us tonight here is in verses 9 and 10. And basically what he says here to Israel, in contrast to Babylon's gods, he says of himself that he is God. God is God, the only God. There is no other. He's unique. He's the singular God. All other so-called gods are not really gods at all. And because he is God, whatever he purposes, whatever he plans, whatever he decrees, whatever he sets up, whatever he in his wisdom has devised to happen, because he's God, cannot be annulled, cannot be changed, cannot be revoked, cannot be moved, cannot be added to, cannot be taken away from. He's God. He alone is exalted in the midst of the earth. No other God, as they go into these lands, this great kingdom, and all their gods and all their false worship, all their kingdom is going to be focused upon the king himself as God. Nebuchadnezzar, for example. But yet, God will comfort his people. He's purposed to send them away, and that can't change. His purpose to bring them back. And that, as well, cannot change. And what this passage illustrates for us, why I chose it tonight, again, verses 9 and 10 especially, is that this passage illustrates for us the relationship that exists between who God is and what God does. In other words, what we believe about God, or better, what God says about himself, what we then believe, has implications for what God says he does to save us. Who God is, as we describe it, his essence or his attributes, his characteristics. Who God is impacts what God does. And you see that there. He says, I am God. And basically, because he's God, because of what he says he will do, what he says he will do will happen. God's plans cannot be changed no more than God himself can change. God's purposes can't be frustrated or thwarted or added to, taken away from, no more than God himself can be frustrated, changed, annulled, modified, added to, taken away from. What does that have to do with us tonight? Well, besides being a wonderful topic itself, this relates to how we understand the doctrine of God predestining and electing. What we say about God affects what we say about what God does. And in fact, in the Word of God, we see this connection made many times that God describes himself. We saw that in Exodus 34, our reading tonight, that he's the Lord, God. Therefore, he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's also God of justice, who will not let iniquity go. He will punish sin. He's a holy God and a righteous God. He will punish sin because he is righteous. He will show mercy because he himself is love. He is mercy. We turn to this text tonight then in connection to see what it says about God and what it says about election and predestination, God's purpose here, his plans, his counsel, as verse 10 describes them. In connection with what we've been saying and thinking about in terms of God's grace, the doctrines of God's grace, and how we see those doctrines outlined and illustrated for us in the Word of God and summarized for us in our confession called the Canons of Dort. And the Canons of Dort say this for us. If you have the hymnal, just briefly turn there for a moment. Page number 94 in the back. Notice there in page number 94, one of the shorter articles that we'll read in this section, this first point of doctrine dealing with predestination or election. Notice on page number 94, article number 11. We've seen a great explanation of the biblical truth of God's electing love and his grace to us in Christ before time began. And then in Article 11 we read this, and as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, that is all-knowing, and omnipotent, or all-powerful, so the election made by him can neither be interrupted nor changed, recalled or annulled, neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. So I want us to focus tonight upon what the prophet Isaiah shows us in terms of this connection between God himself and God's plans and purposes. Or as this article describes it tonight in the article of Article 11 of the Canons of Dort, that just as God is wise, and just as God is unchangeable, just as God is all-knowing and all-powerful, in the same way, the purpose that he has for us in Christ to choose us to salvation cannot be changed, frustrated, taken away from, added to, and so forth. Notice here just three things, very briefly tonight, here in these verses. First of all, I want you to see here God's character in this passage, chapter 46, God's character. Secondly, I want you to see here God's choice, his purpose, his plan that he makes. Finally, what does it say to us about our comfort? God's own character, God's choice plan of election and our comfort. May the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us. Notice here first in this passage, and if you read all of chapter 46 and 47, you'll see this as well, that God describes himself. He has a character, characteristics or attributes. God is God, but there are certain things about him that make him God, or that describe who he is as God. These idols don't have these characteristics. Only God does. And so you see there here, as the Lord is calling upon Israel to listen to him in verse 3, he says in verse 4, I am he. He's sending them away to Babylon, but he reminds them of what he said to Moses back at the burning bush. I am he. I am. This God of Israel in the days of Isaiah the prophet, some 500 or 600 years before Jesus Christ, roughly, is the same God that Moses served. The same God that brought them out of Egypt. The same God that put them out in the wilderness. The same God who brought them from the land of promise. The same God. I am he. I am who I am, as he described himself to Moses. He's the God of Israel. He's the God of the universe. He's the God over Babylon. In fact, he sets up Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he sets up their kings and he sets up all their power and he brings it crashing down because I am he. He's God. And notice what he says about himself there in verse 4. He proclaims himself to them and then he describes himself. Notice the personal pronouns and the verbs in verse 4. I will carry you. He's sending them away. Like a father disciplines a son, but notice he's carrying them. He's not just out of his mere anger spanking his child and sending them away to their room without any dinner. He's carrying his child. I am he says. I will carry you. I have made, meaning I've made you, and I will bear you up. I will carry you upon my shoulders. I will carry and I will save, notice. Is there any other God like this? No. That's why he goes on to say in verse number 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? They are about to be invaded, defeated, and carried off to Babylon, to the east. Far away from the promised land, far away from their temple, far away from the visible symbols and signs and seals of the presence of God amongst them. And to see other gods worshipped. To see their God denigrated. Who will you compare God to, he says. He asks them, he asks us, to whom will you compare the one true God? In fact, these other gods, so-called, they're not gods at all. You can compare me all day long, he's saying, to these gods that you were about to see in Babylon, but they don't match up. They're not the same. They can't stand before me. They don't tip the scales like I do. They don't measure up to who I am. In fact, these gods are just the works of human hands. They're not gods at all. Notice what verses 6 and 7 describes. And the prophet is using irony and sarcasm here to describe the so-called gods of the nations. He says, those who lavish gold from the purse, they pull out all their gold. Then they weigh out silver in the scales. They hire a goldsmith. And he makes it, the silver and gold, into a god. Then they fall down in worship. The coin that they just used to buy bread. The coin they just used in their sinfulness. They were buying prostitutes. The coin they just used to buy the most basic of necessities and even sins. That coin now is God to them and they worship it. They find the gold in their pockets. They weigh the gold out upon a scale. They hire the craftsmen to turn the melted gold into a god, and then they worship that thing. How ridiculous. Again, notice what we read again in the passage, verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders, this golden god. They lift it upon their shoulders because it can't walk. They carry it because it has no feet. They set it in its place because it cannot move by itself. It stands there, we're told. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer because it can't hear, it can't see, it can't speak, nor save him from his trouble. This is just a piece of gold. So much for these gods. Because of how he describes himself, I am, he says. I will carry you. I will save. The nations, they will carry their gods, but I, your God, will carry you, he says. Those gods cannot save, but I in fact will and can. He reminds them in verses 8 and 9, when they go into exile, why they went there because of their sins. He calls them to recall this. Don't forget your sins. Don't forget who I am as your God. Then he says at the end of verse 9 and following, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. And what distinguishes the one true God from all the other gods of the world is that our God, he says, declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. What is God like? These verses describe God's eternal existence. He exists. He is. What is God like in this passage? He has eternal wisdom. He is a counsel. He is a purpose. What is God like? He has an unchangeable purpose, notice. He declares the end from the beginning. He declares the eternal state that is yet to come. He's already done that from eternity past. He declares every single thing that will ever happen, even before it happened. And that purpose is unchangeable. Notice, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. What is God like here? You see, his eternal power. He can bear up his people. He can save his people. His power will see his purpose through. Nothing can stop him. What is God like in this passage? This is the God that our forefathers described in that article from the Canons of Dort. As God himself is most wise, unchangeable, omniscient, and omnipotent. Why do they describe God that way? Because the Word of God does. He's wise. Paul praises him, the only wise God. He's unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not, the prophet said. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, he says here. He's omnipotent. He alone can save. He alone is powerful. There's nothing here that's revolutionary, nothing here that's controversial. God is this because this is what God says he is in his word. God's character is described here. And one of the things that should strike us as we think about predestination in the Bible, and we think about how Christians respond to that word and that concept. What we see here, and not only in the article, but here in the passage of Scripture before us, as the Lord calls upon Israel to remember this stuff when they're in exile, is that we so often forget who God is. We talk about predestination, we talk about election, we talk about these eternal matters, and they're confusing at times, they're difficult at times, they cause us to sort of recoil away from them because it makes God seem harsh and it takes away freedom from me. At the end of the day, we have to remember who God is. It's not the doctrine and the words and those things that are necessarily so important, which they are, but it's the God that we are trying to understand, the God that we worship. If we would just remember what the scriptures say about God's character, a lot of our debates and our arguments would be ended. God is most wise. God is omniscient. God is unchangeable. God is omnipotent. He alone is God, he says here. Let's let him be God. Well, how is it that God could look down and see everything that's going to happen? Does he let them happen first and then he chooses it? Let God be God. He declares the end from the beginning. Let him say that. His counsel, he says, will stand. Let it stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Don't try to interject something else in there. Let God be God. What does that mean in terms of election? Well, notice God's choice here, very quickly, very simply. The passage is saying to us, or the Lord himself is saying, in the words of the prophet to us here upon our pages of Scripture, that because of who God is, I am he, and so forth. His choices, his decrees, his plans, his works from eternity are settled. How does God connect to his purpose of election? What God is as a wise God, as an eternal God, as a powerful God, as an all-knowing God, as an unchangeable God. What we say about God is what we say about election. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. When you read tonight in this passage, and there are obviously many, many, many more than this, when God describes himself, it's like he's giving us a mirror to look into. Not to see ourselves, but he's giving us a mirror to see the reflection of himself. And when we see the picture of God as he describes himself in his word, in that reflection, we see his works. We look into the mirror, we see God's face, and we see he's an unchangeable God. Nothing can change him. And that reflects upon what God has said he will do. Is God perfectly wise? Then his choice of us, and as many as he has chosen from eternity past, can't be confused. God is wise. You might be confused. Trust me, God is not. Is God unchangeable? Is God omniscient, that is all-knowing? Is God omnipotent, that is all-powerful? Then the election that he has purposed, his counsel that will stand, the things that he's decreed and purposed, from the beginning, the end, can't be interrupted, can't be changed, can't be recalled, can't be annulled, neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. We change all the time, God doesn't. We make foolish decisions all the time, God never has. We can't accomplish what we want to accomplish because we're not all powerful, God is. We can't even remember what our calendar says for tomorrow. God knows everything. He's omniscient. Because God is what he says he is, nothing he says he will do can change. His purpose can't be interrupted by your sins, by your lack of faith, by your will or lack thereof. His purpose can't be recalled because the devil somehow intrudes himself even more powerfully than God. God's choice stands. And so, loved ones, when God chooses, God chooses. When God sets his mind on us to save us, nothing distracts him. He's singularly focused upon us. When God decided in eternity past to make us a part of his family, he won't allow us to join another family. He won't allow us to be snatched from his family into another family. He himself has decreed this. When God orchestrated our life in such a way that he brought us from where we were born and all of our circumstances to bring us to Christ, nothing could stand in his way. What does that mean for us? That God is who God is, and His purpose for us is His purpose for us. What does it mean for our comfort? To know your God, to know who He is, and to know that because of who He is, what He does for you cannot be changed, should be one of the most comforting things we can ever conceive of in this life. The fact that I know who God is and that what He says He will do for me can't change. That alone should change how we think of Him, how we think of ourselves, we think of His salvation. There were some in the 17th century, and this is why these articles in the Canons were written, who said that not every election unto salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the elect can perish and indeed do perish. I've already mentioned there were different ideas about election. There were different kinds of election. Some elections were just for a temporary time. Some were for eternity. Some were revocable. Some were irrevocable and so forth. It brought utter confusion to God's people. To say that God's purposes can change, or somehow that we can manipulate the plan of God and make it this way or make it that way, makes God change. It makes Him changeable. And it destroys our comfort, which election is meant to give us confidence and comfort. This is not a speculative doctrine that's only meant to help us win arguments. That's not what it's for. Every time we read in Scripture of election being described to us, just like right here where God describes His eternal purposes, it's always meant to encourage us, to comfort us, to enliven us, to embolden us, to give us confidence. It's never meant to give us weapons to argue. It's never meant to give to us somehow to puff us up as if we ourselves did something so great. No, it's meant to humble us and to show God to be a glorious God and to give us great comfort. Why is election and predestination, why are these words and concepts so practical for us as Reformed Christians? Again, not to win arguments, to show off how smart we are, not that we can box God in and figure God out, but election and predestination are so important and so practical for us because they give us assurance of who God is. This doctrine gives us confidence that God is on my side, that I am a part of God's people. It gives me confidence and strength when I am tempted to have a fixed point that I can go to God Himself. It gives me confidence when I don't feel like I'm saved, I know that God hasn't changed. When I change, God hasn't. When I sin, God hasn't. When my mind changes, God hasn't. Election gives me confidence. It gives me stability. It gives me sort of a North Star for my journey, that when my life is an utter mess, when I feel like I have no meaning and purpose, God's electing plan and purpose stands. That's what identifies me. That's what gives me significance and meaning. And take that away, there's no reason to live. If God is not God, if God can change, if I can change God, if God can change His mind, if God can add or take away from or put me in and take me out, there's no reason to live. And that kind of God is no God at all. I mentioned last week, He's not arbitrary. If election was arbitrary, it would be like a bunch of white ping pong balls in the lottery that are in that big machine and the air begins to blow and they're all tumbling around and eventually a few pop up out of random chance. That's what chance is. Election is that there's a bunch of balls in a machine that doesn't even work, that God Himself personally chooses some to put them up, to bring them out. It's personal and it's very particular and it's powerful. This is who God is. I am He, He says. This is what God has done to choose us. My purpose from the beginning to the end cannot change. I will accomplish my purpose. That's your God. That's His purpose. Enjoy your comfort. Enjoy the confidence that gives you. Serve Him and love Him even more. Let's pray.